Our Bibles tonight, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. So if you would just go there with me, we're going to try to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night. Revelation chapter 6. For those of you that might be here for the first time, this is a study verse by verse of the book of Revelation. And when you get into Revelation chapter 6, we are in the opening part of the tribulation, simply a time on this earth after the rapture. I know we've, for 99% of you understand these things. We're not going to back up and re-explain all that. Most everyone knows that, but that time when the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, is caught up out of the earth. And what a blessed day that's going to be. It's a real day. It's on God's calendar. Don't you wish you knew when it was? But it's on the calendar already. It's marked, probably circled. And we're getting closer and closer to that day. So that's the day when the saints, those who are saved, are going to be caught up out of this earth. And after that event are the judgments, these terrible things that you're going to see that we're studying now. And beginning in Revelation chapter 6, it describes the things that are going to befall this earth. It's not natural catastrophes. This is not Mother Nature. This is judgment. This is God specifically judging His own creation, pouring out His wrath on the world that He has made. It's happened before, but not to the degree that it will in the tribulation. It happened in the days of Noah, when the world was filled with wickedness. And the Bible says that God repented Himself that He had even made man. And God sent a flood and destroyed the world. And as you know, Noah and his family survived and life continued. But in the tribulation, the judgment will not be a flood of water, but plagues and famine and war and wrath and fire from heaven. I mean, all kinds of supernatural things that, to be honest with you, people, one of the reasons some people scoff at the Bible is they get into the book of Revelation and these things seem a bit too fantastic to be real. Just their science fiction and special effects would have a hard time making this come to life, even in a movie, because it really is incredible. And yet it will happen. And so the part of the Bible that we're reading now, we're kind of in the deep end of the pool, you might say. This is a part of the scriptures that many people avoid. You'll spend more time in Psalms than you will in Revelation. And yet, this is history written in advance. And so these are the events that will unfold as soon as we reach that day on God's calendar when it's time for these things to happen. Everything else that God promised and prophesied began and ended exactly the way God said it would. Nothing's ever been late. Nothing's ever been altered. God has never changed His mind about these things. This stuff was written in advance 2,000 years ago. It's going to happen exactly the way it was written. Now, in chapter 6, the first thing that we see are the what people might call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These four horses that come out one after the other. And we're still going to be looking at this first one. But we'll just read these if we can. Let's just go down from verse number 1, and we might read a little further than we did last Wednesday night. Verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And so this first rider that comes out, some have imagined it might be Jesus Christ because he's on a white horse. He's got a crown. Some have said, well, he's got a bow and no arrows, so he means no harm. You know, all kinds of crazy ideas. But it is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't enter the picture in the tribulation until the very end when he comes in Revelation chapter 19. Yes, he's on a white horse, but he's coming down from heaven. He's got no bow, but a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And notice this first horseman here in Revelation chapter 6, death, war, and famine follow him. So when Jesus Christ comes, he's not coming to bring death, war, and famine. He's coming to set up his throne and set up his kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. So this is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is, as we started to say last Wednesday night, this is our first glimpse of the Antichrist. Now, some have likened this perhaps just to, made it general, made it non-specific, made it just the evil that starts to unfold on the earth. But you're going to see that this is really a person. This represents the first glimpse in the book of Revelation that we have of the Antichrist. He's later, in chapter 13, the Bible goes into him in much more detail. We're going to look there tonight a little bit. But just notice, before we examine a little bit more about this guy, that you'll notice the second, verse 3, the second seal is opened, and a red horse goes out, and this looks like it's the outbreak of war. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So this could be the beginning of violence. The days of Noah were days of violence. Genesis chapter 6 says the earth was filled with violence. And just imagine a world where the restraint of the Holy Spirit has been removed. And men may not even have any conscience or any mercy in regard to one another. It certainly seems like that would be the case. And if the days of Noah were days filled with violence, then you can imagine what the tribulation will be like when the Holy Spirit is gone and the church is gone and evil is having its day. So this may be war. It may just be mayhem. It may just be anarchy. It could just be chaos. It could just be men killing one another. But it certainly is a time when there is no peace, even though that's exactly what the Antichrist promised. And he can't keep that promise. Verse number five, and the third seal is opened, and there's a third horse, a black horse. There's a pair of balances in his hand. And you'll notice in verse number six that whatever judgment he's bringing, it affects the food, the wheat, the barley, the crops, in other words. So that would indicate there is God's judgment upon the food supply, upon famine. I mean, you and I, there's probably not a farmer in this room. I mean, most even of the farming in this country is all done by big agricultural corporations, and very little, subsistence farming is even done anymore. Can you imagine if you couldn't get your food, if the food supply suddenly just shut down or was contaminated in some way? And it certainly seems like that will be a big part of the judgments in the tribulation. Famine. You can't eat. There's no food to, there's the food is affected. And then, of course, the fourth in verse number seven, it's a pale horse, and his name that sat on him, verse eight, is death and hell. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So these first four judgments, represented by four seals that are open, seals on a book, there's seven altogether, seven seals, match the seven trumpets that are described later, and match the seven vials that are described later. And as we get a little more into this, I hope to have a chart. I'm going to just draw it out so everything's like in columns and laid out so you can see the similarities between the first seal and the first trumpet and the first vial and the second seal, second trumpet, second vial, and so on and so forth. But now we did this last time, but I want you just to turn over briefly to chapter 15. And this will bring us back to the identity of this writer in chapter 6. But go to chapter 15, and chapter 15 is the description of the first of the seven vials. And it matches the first of the trumpets. But look at what chapter 15, verse 1 says. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Skip down to verse number 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And then in verse 1 of the next chapter, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So one of the criticisms of making the seven seals line up with the seven trumpets, line up with the seven vials, is that some have said it would be impossible for the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation to have this much influence and this much power right at the start. Like from at the very beginning, if this is the opening of the judgments of God in the tribulation, how is it possible that right at the start men are already taking a mark and are already worshiping the beast? Could something like that really develop that quickly? It surely could. Go back to 2 Thessalonians with us, and let's just remind ourselves real quickly as to who the Antichrist is. We're going to be looking at him tonight a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That day, verse 3, that day. Pretty important to understand what that day is. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, that day. Anybody know what that day is from the context? What is that day? It's in the verse just before it. That day. The day of Christ. The day of Christ. And we've done this before, shown the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Two different days. The King James Bible says the day of Christ in verse number 2. Other Bibles change it to the day of the Lord. And that's not what it says. It says the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is something different from the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is the wrath, the judgments of God that are poured out in the tribulation. The day of Christ is something different. Anybody in here know what the day of Christ is? Who would like to? Joe? The rapture of the church. It's the beginning of your greatest blessings. It's the beginning of realizing, receiving your inheritance. At the day of Christ, the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So it's the rapture. It's the catching away of the church. We meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the day of Christ is the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the living, our review. I like to go, you know, alphabetically, the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day when your works, your ministry, your life as a Christian will be reviewed. The judgment seat of Christ. And then after that, your reward. And after that, your reward, your return. You're coming back to earth with Jesus Christ. And after that, your reign. So resurrection, rapture, review, reward, return, and you're going to reign. That is the day of Christ. That's not bad news for you and me. Shouldn't be. That should be a day that you and I look forward to like Paul looked forward to it, even from a prison cell. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. He was looking forward to that time when he was going to see the Lord in person. And for you and I, that day comes gloriously at the rapture. So the day of Christ is not the day of the Lord. Now notice what Paul says in verse 3 again. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the rapture, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Who's falling away? The church, or at least those who name the name of Jesus Christ. It matches Revelation chapter 3 that describes the last days of Christianity as being rather than vibrant and strong and as being pretty weak and pathetic, a lukewarm Christianity at the end of the church age. That's what we're living in today. Now, we don't have to be that way. First Bible Church doesn't have to be that way. But that's the temperature of things out there among those who claim to be Christians. Lukewarm. and weak, watered down. It's all about, you know, programs and mostly about fun and mostly about fellowship and very little about doctrine, very little about getting the truth to other people. So there has been a falling away first. And it says, notice what else has to come first before that day. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So in other words, the Antichrist, some people believe and teach, in fact, most people, I guess, teach that the Antichrist, his identity is hidden until after the rapture. And that after the rapture, then he's revealed. That's not what that verse says. It says he's going to be revealed. He may not have ultimate power. He may not have, it may not be at the point where the world will bow down to him. His laws may not be in place, but his identity will be known before the raptures. We will know before we get raptured. Anybody that loves this book and stays close to Jesus Christ is going to know who the son of perdition is. You're going to see it. You're going to know it. And we're not going to guess. We're not going to feel, maybe it's Obama. Maybe it's this one. Maybe it's that one. Doesn't even matter. That's a waste of time to start guessing. The Lord has to reveal that to us. And he will reveal it if you love this book. He did in the upper room when he was gathered with his disciples before his departure, when the Lord was going to go to the cross and then go to the grave and then go back to heaven. The son of perdition, Judas, was in that room and nobody knew he was the son of perdition. One guy, John, said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus Christ revealed it to the one that asked. The one that John, the one that loved his word, the one that was at that moment had his head on the Lord's bosom. I mean, I've said it before. It just strikes me as really strange that a big, strong fisherman, probably his hands like leather, you know, skin rough from being out in the sun all the time, out on the water fishing. And here's this big, strong fisherman, John. His last name, by the way, was, I don't know how to pronounce it, Boergenes. Is that how you say that? Boergenes means thunder. The word means thunder. Him and his brother were called the sons of thunder. And it means, I mean, these guys were not like, you know, mousy guys. These guys were bold. They were pushy in a sense. And so here's this guy, John, with his head on the Lord's bosom at that table in the upper room. So that tells me if you'll stay close to Jesus Christ and you will stay in love with this book, and if we, even as a church, will ask, I think the Lord will show us. He will know what's coming. And so that man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed. Notice verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist will do that after he consolidates his power. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So there's something holding this plan of the devil from holding it back. There's something withholding it. Let means to withhold. And so something is restraining the devil like a pit bull on a chain from having his way at the moment. What do you think that might be? It's your presence. It's the presence of the body of Christ. And as long as the body of Christ, the church, those that are saved are here, then that means the Spirit of God is here, living inside you and living inside of us collectively. And until that day when the Lord's bride is safely out of the way, there is something withholding the devil from fulfilling his plan. Notice verse number 7. We might park here for a second. Verse number 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Very important. The mystery of iniquity. There are 7 mysteries spoken of in the Bible. This is one of them. What is the mystery? It's connected to the devil. It's connected to the Antichrist. It has something to do with the revealing of the Antichrist. Because right here in the context, it's talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition. And then it mentions the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So there was something beginning to be set up, to beginning to work, even in the days of the Apostle Paul. It was, you know, 2,000 years from the time when the Antichrist would be able to establish his kingdom and rule on the earth like he will after the rapture. But so 2,000 years ago, he was already beginning to set the thing up. Do you know how long it was from Abraham to Christ? 2,000 years. Do you know that the Lord took 2,000 years to get the Jews ready for the coming of Christ? And the devil has had 2,000 years to get the world ready for his coming. It's the same. That mystery of iniquity was already working in the days of the Apostle Paul. Go over with me for a second to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The mystery of iniquity is the exact opposite of the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness pertains to Christ. The mystery of iniquity pertains to the Antichrist. But they're opposites of each other. If we look at the mystery of godliness, you'll see that the characteristics of the mystery of godliness are really also the characteristics of the mystery of iniquity. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. I want you to think about there's six things mentioned here. Every one of them relates to Christ and relates to the Antichrist. Mystery of iniquity is the exact opposite of the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh, right? God was manifest in the flesh. God himself came into a human body, and he began making those promises not only to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He promised Eve that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. That was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But those promises really kicked into high gear when God one day in Genesis chapter 12 picked a man, Abraham, and promised to that man specifically, made a promise to him concerning the coming Christ, the seed. And 2,000 years from Abraham, I added up all the years today just for fun, 2,083 years after Adam, Abraham stepped out of the city of Haran after his father died and made his way toward the land of Canaan. 2,000 years after Adam, and from Abraham to Christ is 2,000 years. From Christ to the Antichrist, or from Christ to the day of our rapture, is 2,000 years. 2,000 and 2,000 and 2,000, 6,000 years, 6 days. It's a picture of those 6 days that God worked in the book of Genesis. He worked for 6 days and then he rested on that seventh. And we're coming to the end of those 6,000 years. And the next 1,000 years, the seventh millennium, the seventh day in a sense, is a day for the Lord, a day of rest. The earth will rest. Christ will be here. His kingdom will be on this earth. He'll be reigning and controlling the world from Jerusalem. And God's right on time. Jesus Christ came exactly when he was supposed to. And we'll get raptured, and the Antichrist will set up his kingdom exactly when God said he will. And we're coming to that time. But notice a couple other things here. Verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. The angels were all involved in the Lord's ministry, comforting him, helping him, and also observing him. I mean, this was something the angels must have been scratching their heads, because they're watching God, whom they've seen in heaven, now manifest in a human body. And the angels are observing this also. Notice he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world and received up into glory. I don't know if that's 6 or 7. I actually didn't count them. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 6. Okay. Now, the opposite of that is this. The mystery of iniquity is Satan manifested in the flesh. Because in the tribulation, the Antichrist is not just some really talented, brilliant political military leader who, you know, has got some kind of, you know, dictator mentality. It's Satan entering into a person and working through that person. So you have Satan manifested in a human in the tribulation. Also, Jesus Christ was justified in the spirit. What do you have in the case of the Antichrist? You have a man spiritually dead and damned in the spirit. Not justified, but damned and dead. Jesus Christ, it says the mystery of godliness involves Jesus Christ being seen of angels. What do you see in the book of Revelation and the tribulation? Angels everywhere, fallen angels, coming, serving and working with the Antichrist. They're all over the place. We'll see that in a little bit later. Preached unto the Gentiles. What's happening in the tribulation? There's a false gospel being preached, not to the Gentiles, because 2 Thessalonians says God sends the Gentiles strong delusion. Who's the devil after in the tribulation? It's after the nation of Israel. The mystery of godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached to the Gentiles. That's what it says. What's the mystery of iniquity? A false gospel, false spirit, false Jesus being preached to the Jews. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, he said, I am come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. You know, having succeeded at the time of the Lord's first advent, the devil succeeded in causing Israel to reject Christ. But he was not satisfied with that. It's like somebody trying to break up a couple, you know, by lying to the fiancé about the bridegroom, demeaning his character, until perhaps successfully causing the fiancé, the girl, to despise the intended one, the bridegroom, and maybe rejecting him. But for someone to spend that much time and go to that much trouble to do that, that's only half of what they intend. The second is to win that one who was beloved for himself. And Satan has succeeded until this point in causing Israel to reject her intended bridegroom. Jesus Christ came for Israel. But when Satan succeeded in causing that bride, intended bride, to reject the one who, her suitor, her lover, the one who was going to die for her, that wasn't all he was satisfied in doing. Now in the tribulation, he seeks to win her to himself. This is Satan's final insult to God. He thinks it will be his final triumph. So his efforts in the tribulation are not really to the Gentiles, because they're deluded anyway. His efforts in the tribulation are turned back toward the nation of Israel. He pretends to be her savior. He pretends to be her friend, and perhaps even her Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 speaks about another spirit, another gospel, another Jesus. And Paul says, I'm worried about you, so I'm concerned about you. He's speaking to the church, but it applies to Israel as well. All right, so the mystery of godliness is the gospel preached unto the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 16, believed on in the world. What's the mystery of iniquity? The devil will be worshipped in the world. He'll be believed. He'll deceive the world. Just as the mystery of godliness was God becoming a man, justifying himself in the Spirit, proving that he's who he is, everything that he said is true, there's justification there. God was justified in becoming a man. Everything that he said was true. He demonstrated himself. He proved who he was. There's no doubt about that. Preach to the Gentiles. And the devil is doing exactly the same thing, only just in reverse, in an evil, wicked, wicked way. Believed on in the world, and then notice the last part of verse 16, received up into glory. What's the mystery of iniquity? He ain't going to glory. The mystery of iniquity, he's cast into the lake of fire. But it's just verse number 16 is the story kind of the mystery of iniquity, just in a different way. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians. Back to 2 Thessalonians just for a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in verse number 7, the mystery of iniquity was already working in the days of the Apostle Paul. It was beginning right then. In other words, Satan was beginning to set everything up for his coming. Imagine the devil being that patient to work a plan that has been in the development for 2,000 years. God was just as patient in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Christ, taking 2,000 years to get a nation ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. the devil has been getting the world ready for his arrival for 2,000 years also. So side by side, from the day of Christ until the present, as the gospel has gone out and the Spirit of God has been trying to win men to himself, the devil has been just as hard at work, deceiving the God of this world, deceiving the minds of them that believe not, blinding the minds of them that believe not the gospel. And so Satan's been just as hard at work, preparing the world for that day when he shows up in the form of some brilliant man, perhaps at the beginning. He won't show his true colors. Even when Jesus Christ showed up, the people looked at him and he just looked like a man. It wasn't until they listened and watched and they saw what he did and they listened carefully, the Spirit of God allowed them to have faith and to see who he truly was. Some saw it right at the beginning. Right? Who was it? Andrew or Nathaniel said, "Thou art the King of Israel." Some saw it right at the start. Others didn't see it until after his resurrection. But it'll be the same when the Antichrist shows up. For many people, he's going to be the answer to everybody's problems. He'll be a brilliant leader. He'll have a solution for all the stuff that's going on in the world right now. It'll look like he's going to bring peace to the world. It'll be that man on that white horse. White, you know, the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There'll be a form of righteousness about it, a form of religion about it, a form of godliness about it. He'll seem like a good man. Even Hitler, when the Nazi Party took power in Germany, they did it on the basis of morality, because the German society after World War I had descended into abject wickedness. I mean, the Germany was a cesspool of filth, homosexuality, sin was rampant. The economy was wrecked. And when Hitler came to power, he came to power on a religious platform. He came to power as a conservative who's going to clean up the morals of the country and give the nation back its pride, solve the economy, which he appeared to do in the beginning. Within a short time, within just a couple of years, everybody in Germany was working. And before that, nearly everybody in Germany was out of work. Took a barrel full of German marks to go and buy a loaf of bread before Hitler. So he came in, he was a messiah, he was a hero. He had the answers. That's the only way you can explain. Plus, with the work of the devil, you know, God was just giving this world a little preview with Hitler of the way the Antichrist is going to come in. You think it can't happen quickly? It can't happen that fast? Count the days up from December 7th, 1941, to June the 5th, June the 6th, 1945. Exactly to the day, 3.5 years. Somebody can rise and come to power and consolidate their power and deceive a nation. I know Hitler started before 1941, but even before then, the world was deceived and he was setting things up and consolidating his power and working behind the scenes. But he came on a religious platform. He came to clean up the morals of the country. And then little by little, his true intentions were revealed. But by then, the people had been completely deceived and it was too late. It was too late. How do you account for an entire culture being deceived like that? You know, nobody there. You know, I mean, I know there were many that did see it and fled and, you know, and protested. But I mean, that's not an indictment of the German people. And it's probably Germans in our church here. I mean, it's not. It's just, how do you explain that? The devil using a brilliant, talented, demon-possessed man, and it was God's time for that to happen. And it happened exactly the way God intended it to happen. But anyway, so the Antichrist will be able to do that as well. So verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So when the Spirit of God and the body of Christ are taken out of the way, we will be gone at the rapture. I know there's other opinions as to what that verse means, but you're entitled to your opinion. And then when you figure out that your opinion is wrong, you can let me know. But the he there is us, the Spirit of God, the church, the body of Christ. And that's the only thing hindering Satan. He would have tried to put this into play a long time ago if he could have. Maybe he thought he had it, you know, in 1941. Maybe he thought, oh, this is it, you know. And he realized that God was really just playing him, because God used the horrors of the World War II to just create enough sympathy in the world briefly so that Israel would be granted by the UN permission to go back and make a country. You know, God was using the wrath of man to glorify himself. You know, he has a way of doing that. He pulled the wool over the devil's eyes. But there will come a time when the devil will get to do it for real. And once the Spirit of God is taken out of the way, verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming, the Antichrist, is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders. This guy's going to have some show, man. He's going to put on a show that will deceive the world. Wonders and miracles and signs. That's why a Christian should never be impressed by somebody who appears to be working miracles. Don't let that fool you for 5 seconds. You got some guy with a stadium full of people and they're all singing his praises and he's touching people and slapping people on the forehead and you think they're getting up out of their wheelchair and they're being healed. You know what that means? Absolutely nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. Because even the devil himself can do that. The devil himself, later in the book of Revelation 13, he himself receives a deadly wound and heals himself. He is killed and comes back to life. That's probably the point when everybody realizes, this guy is, we better worship this guy. He must be God. He must really be Jesus Christ. So even Satan can do that. Look at it. He has this power and signs and lying wonders. And he works, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why are people going to perish? Why truly does somebody go to hell? Does somebody go to hell because they drink or smoke? Or is anybody going to go to hell because of adultery? Is anybody really going to go to hell because of murder? No. Because there are murderers in the Bible that are going to be in heaven. There was an adulteress caught in the act, and they dragged her to Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, you know, neither do I condemn thee. He's not putting his stamp of approval on adultery. But he didn't come in his first advent to judge. That happens later. You know, he came the first time to save. But notice why people are going to go to hell. It's right here. Why do people go to hell? Verse 10. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's what it comes down to. You're not going to hell. If you go to hell, it won't be because you were a bad person. You may be a very good person in your own mind and compared to your neighbor. You may be very good. You might even be better than some Christians you know. But that's not why you're going to hell and they're going to heaven. You go to hell not because you're a good person or a bad person. You go to hell because you did not receive the love of the truth. You did not receive the truth or care about the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's the truth that makes you free, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth is what makes you free, not your good deeds. And says, and verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them, God himself will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Who drank and murdered and drugged and killed? No. Damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Comes down to that. And so, the tribulation begins with the vast majority of the people already having the blinders pulled down over their heart. Like it was for the Jews the first time Christ came, the Bible says that God blinded their hearts. Doesn't mean that if there was really a desire on the part of a Jew to be saved, that God wouldn't save them. But unless they took that extra effort, we were talking with somebody the other day about the extra effort. Look at the scriptures. Look in the scriptures at every person who got saved. Remember the woman in the crowd who had to crawl on her hands and knees to touch the hem of the garment? Zacchaeus who had to climb up in a tree? Every one of those instances of salvation involved somebody in that crowd doing something more than the crowd. And that's what happens. You want to get saved? Then you searched a little bit more in the Bible and sought a little bit more than the rest of the crowd. And that's what God's watching for. He's looking for that one that has the desire, that one who has the question and is ready for an honest answer. He's looking for that one whose heart is hungry for the truth. At every instance of somebody getting saved in the Bible was somebody who did something a little bit more. And so, it doesn't mean that a Jew in the time of Christ couldn't get saved, because thousands did. But the vast majority, the masses, God just pulled the blinders down over their heart. And if they just went through life without making any extra effort to see the truth and consider it, then they stayed in the dark. They stayed blinded. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation in reverse. the Gentiles will have that same thing happen to them. God will just pull the blindness. Not the devil. God Himself will send strong delusion. And why? In the tribulation, God's attention now in the tribulation will be to the nation of Israel. And God will be waking them up and stirring them up and giving them the truth and protecting them from the Antichrist and so on and so forth. All right? Now, let's go, if we can, to Revelation chapter 13. Now, we said the rider on that horse in Revelation 6, I think it represents the Antichrist. But how the Antichrist comes to power in the beginning? With laws. He's got a crown, so that represents a king. He's got regal authority. It was the lion that introduced him in the Bible. Remember, the first beast was the one that introduced to John and said, "This is, watch and see this first seal opened." So this guy in Revelation chapter 6 is a king of some sort. He's got some great authority, and so it's that authority that he uses to conquer and to bind the world, to obligate the world, to subdue the world. But go over to Revelation chapter 13, and you're going to see the Antichrist described in much more detail. Chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 are kind of a break in the narrative. All right, the book of Revelation from 6 to 19 is telling a story. Events are unfolding. This happens and this happens and this happens and this happens. Boom, you get to chapter 12, and it's not so much at 12, 13, and 14, the narrative takes a break. And now you're not looking at a story as much as you are looking at a person. 12, 13, and 14 are now, it's like God just stops the story and He says, let's look at this person, this Antichrist, a little more carefully. The same thing happens in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of the narrative. They just tell you the story, told from three different viewpoints, but it's the story of the ministry, the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. What's the book of John? The book of John is like God just saying, stop, I want you to consider my son. Just look at him. Look at who he is. Look at what he says. So it's not so much the narrative in John, in the Gospel of John, that's important as it is the person of Jesus Christ. That same pattern is here in the book of Revelation. You have the narrative told under the form of seals, under the form of trumpets, under the form of vials. And then you get to 13, 14, or 12, 13, and 14. And the narrative stops and God says, all right, take a break. I want you to see who this person is. I want you to know what he's about. I want you to... There's enough clues in here for us to identify and see what this guy is all about. All right, so chapter 13 describes the Antichrist in much more detail. By the way, is it any accident that the description comes in chapter 13? Nothing's an accident in the Bible, so you know the answer to that. Why would God choose chapter 13 to show us this description of this man of sin, this son of perdition, this one who's name wicked is capitalized in 2 Thessalonians, that wicked. 13 is the number associated with him. 13's got nothing to do with bad luck and black cats. Not anything at all. 13 in the Bible is not bad luck. 13 in the Bible, it stands for rebellion. Rebellion. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. Let's go back for a second. Put a finger there in Revelation chapter 13. Let me go back and show you something. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. You know that down through history there have been men who were like little antichrists in preview, right? God shows you the future. Now this is important. Listen to this. God shows you the future from the past. You want to know the future, you study the past. Because God said, the thing that will be has already been. That's the way God works. God teaches you about the future. If you study your Bible, you look at the things in the past because God always shows us something in preview. There'll be the life of a person in the Old Testament, and his life will be very, very much like something that God intended to reveal in the future. Like Enoch in the Old Testament, the guy that walked with God, the seventh one from Adam, he walked with God, and all of a sudden he was not because God took him. He got raptured. What is that a preview of? Well, you study his life and you find out that's us. That's a picture of the church. So you can see the things in the future by looking at the things in the past. Well, if you want to learn who the Antichrist, what he's all about, you look backwards. You look at the first Antichrist, the first one. And notice in Genesis chapter 10, you're going to meet him right here. Here's the first man who established the first world kingdom. The Antichrist is going to establish a global kingdom. No more national sovereignty. Forget the American Constitution. It'll be shredded by that point. It's being shredded now. But it'll be a global economy. It'll be a global authority. We're inches away from it. This is not something 200 years in the future. We're inches away from it. And in fact, if you think about it from a purely human standpoint, if you take God out of the equation, that's the only answer to what's going on in the world right now. It's the only answer to terrorism. It's the only answer to worldwide famine, disease. It's the only answer to the problems which now are global, is a global authority. From a worldly point of view, it's wisdom. The Bible says the men of this world are wiser than the children of light. Right? The wisdom of this world to God, God laughs at it, but there's still some wisdom there. Because they're not acknowledging God, but there's wisdom there. And then you add the satanic wisdom, the devil's wisdom behind that. And this world is headed toward, you know, you can wave an American flag and we can stand up for our country and all that. And I love our country, like Brother Pat said on Sunday morning. I don't want to see anything bad happen to this country, but it's inevitable. Because the Antichrist is not going to be a Democrat or a Republican or care about the American Constitution. It's going to be a global government. And the first guy to set that up is right here in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Let's meet him. Verse number 8. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush, you might not know who Cush is, but Cush was Noah's grandson. Noah had three sons. One of them, his name was Ham. And Ham had four sons, one of them being Cush. Cush had six sons. Number six was Nimrod. By the way, if you count down from Adam to Nimrod, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. 13. 13 in the Bible is always rebellion. In fact, the word Nimrod means rebel. It's his name. Rebel. Rebel. I'll tell you this. You're not going in a good direction when you fall in with a rebel. Some of God's people do that. This world glamorizes the rebel. You know, the rebel is, you know, they make movies about rebels. You know, the guy that bucks the system, the guy that goes his own way. You better be careful. You fall in with a rebel, it will never lead you in a good direction. The devil is a rebel. The first guy that set up a global kingdom, he's a picture of the Antichrist, the 13th from Adam, Nimrod, King Nimrod. Let's look at what the Bible says about this guy. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He exercised power not in his neighborhood. He wasn't just a big guy in the hood. He's a mighty one in the earth. This man's influence is now being felt on a global scale. What's up with this guy? How is this man mighty in the earth? Something's going on here, something strange. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. We'll come back to that in a second. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, you may think, he must have been, you know, maybe he's an outdoorsman and he was, you know, chasing deer, maybe chasing dinosaurs. I don't know what he was chasing. He was chasing something. You can do this for yourself, just for your own fun, if you'd like to. Just look up the word hunt or hunter in the Bible. It's always bad. Never good. always bad. 63 times, I think it is, all bad. Esau, the guy that despised his birthright and sold it for a pot of soup, was a hunter. Saul, King Saul, David said, remember when David caught Saul in the cave and cut off his robe? And David could have killed Saul, but he spared his life. God convicted David and he decided to be merciful to Saul. What had Saul been doing? Chasing David all over the mountains, all over the hills, hunting for him. And David said to Saul from the other side of the hill, Saul, why huntest thou my soul? Why are you trying to kill me? The Bible says the adulteress will hunt for the precious life on the prowl. The devil is a hunter. Lions don't graze, they hunt. Nimrod was a hunter. Look at Lamentations chapter 4. We're going to come right back to Genesis chapter 10. The Babylonians are called hunters. When the Babylonian Empire came in and destroyed the nation of Israel and took all the Jews captive, look at Lamentations. See if you can find it real quick. If you can, I'm going to go ahead. Lamentations comes right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse number 18. Jeremiah the prophet said, "They hunt our steps." You know why? There are Babylonians running all around in the streets in Jerusalem, and they were hunting for the Jews. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. You know what? They were being hunted. They were being hunted. Look at Micah chapter 7 and verse number 2. Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I'm doing that for me, not you. Micah chapter 7, verse number 2. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. That's only a few of the times it's mentioned. So it's not an accident that God chose hunter for the word here to describe Nimrod. He's not after venison. He was hunting men. He's a powerful man, and he wanted to control the world. He set up, notice what it says about him. It says, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom, you can underline that. That's the first time kingdom shows up in the Bible. 10-10 wins. 10-10. By the way, 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. And here's 10-10, chapter 10, verse 10, is the first Gentile world kingdom. Here's a guy running the world who hunts for men's souls. And he's a mighty one in the earth. That doesn't mean he's got a lot of business sense. There's some supernatural power behind him. He has might that doesn't come from man. There's some might here that comes from the devil. You can see that. Hold your finger there. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Came to pass when men began to, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. This is before the flood. This is back in the, Nimrod lived right after the flood. And this is what was going on just before the flood. As men are beginning to multiply, sons and daughters are being born to them. Notice verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. The sons of God there are not man. Those are not humans. Those are angels. In the Old Testament, the sons of God are those who were born of God. Think about it. Adam is the only man in the Old Testament called the son of God. Luke chapter 3. Why? Adam was made from the breath of God. Eve was not, and Adam's children were not. You weren't made by the breath of God. You were made by your mom and dad. Your mom and dad loved each other, got together, and there you are. God didn't breathe into you the breath of life. He did that to Adam. Adam was a unique creation. He's called the son of God because he was made by the breath of God. The angels, Psalm 33, verse 6, says, by the breath of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host thereof. By God's breath, he made the angels. By God's breath, he made Adam. When you got saved, God's breath, the Holy Spirit, in the upper room, remember after the resurrection, Jesus gathered his apostles and said, the Bible says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They were born again that moment. Except the man be born of the Spirit, except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's spirit life. That's the new birth. So the only sons of God in the Bible are these: Adam, the angels, and you now in this dispensation who are saved. Nobody else in the Old Testament was sons of God. They're always called sons of men. Why? They came through that natural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No one in the Old Testament was born again, because the Spirit of God wasn't given that way. They lived under the law, didn't have a perfect sacrifice. Jesus hadn't come. The blood of the Lamb hadn't been shed. There was no new birth yet in the Old Testament. Men had to be faithful until the day they died in order to be saved. They had to keep the commandments of God. They had to be faithful. You and I are born of His Spirit, sealed by the Spirit of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the breath of God. So these sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 verse 2 are not men, they're angels. Think about what happened here. Satan just got kicked out of paradise. It used to be his capital. The earth was his until he rebelled. Satan's throne was on the earth, not in heaven. Satan had a throne probably right there in the Garden of Eden. Because remember what he said in Isaiah chapter 14, I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to get up there where God is, and I'm going to make my throne like his throne. God said, no, you're not. So Lucifer had a throne, but his throne was on the earth. The earth was Eden. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, the earth is Eden. And in Eden, God planted a garden. Eden is the earth. The whole earth was beautiful. It was a paradise. And then on top of that, in Eden, God planted a garden. Every king's palace in the Old Testament had a garden. Even David's. The palace of King David had the king's garden. So, and I saw this the other day. I was showing somebody, Stefano or somebody. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's it. God's throne was up here, and Lucifer's throne, the angels, down here on the earth, until they sinned against God. And do you know in Jerusalem, I've been there, Stefano and some of you have been there, Mount Zion. Do you know what it is? On Mount Zion is the temple. Just below Mount Zion, at the foot of Mount Zion, is the city of David, the palace of the king, David's place. And right outside the palace, David's palace, the garden. It's a picture of heaven and earth. Eden, the garden, Lucifer, the devil just got kicked out, and now this guy made out of dirt is in the house and running the world. Adam is there with a crown on his head, glorious. God gives Adam a bride. Lucifer sees his throne is gone, his home is gone. Man has paradise now, it's his. And so Lucifer comes in there, Satan comes in there and deceives him, tempts him, tries to destroy that relationship between God and his beloved creation, his Adam and his Eve, and he succeeds. And then the devil sets about to try and destroy all the sons of men. How does he do it? By corrupting their seed, by intermarrying with their women, because God had made a promise to Eve that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent's head one day. Satan is not like you and me. He didn't procrastinate 6 weeks. I'll bet he started immediately. The seed of the woman is going to be my downfall? Not going to let that happen. And so right after, you're only in Genesis chapter 6. And what happens? The sons of God, Satan's angels, come down to earth. Come down to earth in human form. But angels in the Bible were men of great... I mean, when angels showed up, how about that one angel that killed 185,000 soldiers? Angels are greater in power and wisdom. So can you imagine an angel that leaves its first estate, its spirit form, the way it was created, and takes a physical form, which God gave them the ability to do that? Angels appeared to Abraham. Angels appeared and worked and came to Christ. I mean, angels had that ability from God to take a human form, but not permanently. But apparently those angels left their first estate, took permanent human form, took women, married them or united with them. It says, and notice verse number 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. So the offspring of the angels and those women was not something natural. It was something abnormal. Where did these giants come from? You've got Adam and his wife, and they're going to have children that look like Adam and his wife, and their children are going to look like them. All of a sudden, you've got giants showing up. Where did these giants come from? And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became what? Mighty. Men of great power. Imagine if an angel took a human form and walked among us. Gigantic in their stature. Powerful. Who could resist them? Who's going to overthrow them? Do you ever notice that in Roman culture there's a mythology of gods that came down from heaven? Greek culture, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Chinese mythology. Every ancient culture has its own mythology. God of war, God of the agriculture, God of this, God of that. You know, the Titans, right? The movies. What are these? Gods from heaven that came down to earth. Do you know that it's not a fairy tale? It happened. That's why it's so ingrained in every culture around the world. There's the memory of those ancient things that happened before the flood was still in mankind's collective consciousness. It's there because it happened. The sons of God came down, and with that angelic aid, maybe angels in human form, these men were mighty in the earth. They ruled the world. That's the reason for the flood. When God sent the flood, it was really to wipe out the angels, those that had left their first estate. Go to Psalm 82 real quick. Psalm 82. I won't even take you to Job 38. You can look there on your own. Job 38 is where the sons of God were there when God created the earth, and they're singing while God's making the earth. So the sons of God there are the angels of God. Where did I just send you? Psalm 82. Okay, I forgot. Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Let me get there. Psalm 82. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Gods? Yeah. Those angels that came down before the flood and were worshipped as gods by the men on the earth. All those stories of the Titans and the god of war and the god of this, there's truth to it. They weren't gods. They were simply the sons of gods, the sons of God, the angels that left their first estate in rebellion against God, following Satan, rebelled against God, left their intended purpose, came to earth to help Satan destroy any possibility of the seed, that's Jesus Christ, ever being born of a woman. How do you prevent that? Impregnate every woman you can find. Impregnate every woman on the earth. Mix your seed, the angelic seed. Some people say, well, that's impossible because the Bible says angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. That doesn't mean they don't have the ability to procreate. It's just that marriage is not a part of what God designed for them to do in heaven. But once they left that first estate, they most certainly did have the ability to do that. So impregnate every woman on the earth, mix angelic seed among the seed of man, and therefore thwart the plan of God. No Messiah, no Christ. Satan is secure the rest of his life. Nobody's ever going to come and bruise my head because he knows he's messing with God. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. So now Satan knows I've got to get to the women of this earth because the Lord had said to him in the garden, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. So Satan's first attack was against the women. And they just took them wives of anybody they wanted to try to prevent the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what God says here. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. Who are the mighty? The gods. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, Satan is the god, small g, of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 says, there are gods many, small g. There are gods many. But unto us, there's just one God, capital G. There's only one true God. But God gave these angels almost the power almost of a God. Why? They're eternal in their nature. In their original created estate, the form they were made, they could never die. They were eternal. They wouldn't experience death. They don't have a conscience like man. They don't have a soul like man. They're spirits. God is a spirit. God made them like himself. So in that sense, God's with a small g, great in power, great in wisdom. But notice in the verse number 6, it says, I have said ye are gods. So the Lord has called them gods. And all of you are the children of the Most High. They were created by him, but ye shall die like men. When they left their first estate, for whatever reason, I don't know if it was that they couldn't go back, but now once they left that first estate and took on human form, now God, they can die like a man dies. So God just flooded the earth. That takes care of them. So Satan thought he was winning. It was down, if you think about it, he was down to the last family. One man and his family left. Noah and his three sons and their wives. That was it. That was the only ones. It seems that was probably the only family that had not been corrupted by the angels. And then after the flood, it seems like perhaps one of the women had been. Because what happens? After the flood, giants again. Goliath and his brothers. And so God sends his kings out to get rid of the giants. David wiped up the last of them, King David. So somehow that seed, that corrupted seed, had made it through the ark and on to the other side. And Nimrod, it says, back in Genesis chapter 10, we'll just have to, I guess we never really got very far actually, but we'll have to stop here. Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod, it says, was a mighty hunter before, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So it may not, the word Nimrod means rebel. So this doesn't mean God was like sitting on his front porch like watching his kids play and God's just watching Nimrod hunt. Oh, what a great hunter he is. No, he's in defiance against God. And the truth of that is seen by the fact that God judged Nimrod's kingdom. God brought it to an end. We don't have time to look at the kingdom, but at least look at where it's located. Verse number 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Anybody know where the land of Shinar is? It shows up again in the Bible. In when the children of Israel were taken captive by Babylon. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 says Babylon was in the land of Shinar. That was Babylon. And the name of Nimrod's kingdom, if you go verse number chapter 11 verse 9, after God judged his kingdom, we'll study his kingdom next time, but it's very important how Nimrod set up his kingdom. If you want to understand how the Antichrist is going to set up a world government, he's going to do it exactly the way Nimrod did. Nimrod built a government and he got control of the religion. He built a tower that would reach up to heaven or toward heaven to worship the sons of God, because that's what they remembered from before the flood. And he controlled the economy. That's what a world ruler has to do. Control the economy. That's the city. He built a city. And he controlled the religion. Right? That's the basis of a dictator. You've got to have control of the religion. Religion can't have a free hand. It can't be autonomous. And the Antichrist will do that because the Antichrist is worshipped. He has control of religion. Revelation chapter 17 describes the religious aspect of his kingdom. Revelation chapter 18 describes the economic aspect of his kingdom. Both are called Mystery Babylon. And the name of Nimrod's kingdom, verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, The nation that took Israel captive was Babylon. In Revelation 17, the Antichrist kingdom is called Mystery Babylon. And we'll look at his kingdom a little bit more later. All right, so we got to stop right there. I know I threw a lot of stuff at you tonight, but to me, I don't know, this book is an amazing book. And if you'll just respect it, if you'll give God a hearing, if you'll pay attention to the words, not just the ideas, God teaches you truth by leaving words like breadcrumbs. You know, God will bring you to a truth, and every word is a breadcrumb. If you'll follow the individual words, God will bring you to truths. But you have to respect the words, or you'll never get to, you'll never arrive at the truths. And so these are the things that stir my heart up when we start to study this. Okay, we'll stop there. All right, thank you for your attention tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you.